Alrighty. Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Plan and Promise through the Book of Micah. Normally, one of the pastors or elders would be teaching this class, but today you get the intern. So, start off with a little bit of intro on the author, redemptive historical context of the Book of Micah, and then we'll jump into the text and see how far we get. One way, as you've read through Micah, probably the best way to break it up is into three different oracles, and you can kind of tell where they're broken up by the refrain of the command to hear. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, it begins, "Hear you peoples, all of you." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord will again say, and I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob." And then the final oracle begins in chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear what the Lord says." So that repeated refrain, that repeated command to hear, which is the Hebrew word Shema, which we get also from a very famous passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And so, broke it up into three primary sections. We'll do some intro. We'll see how far we can get. Hopefully, the goal is to get through at least the first oracle, and that gives us a good idea because all three oracles possess similar elements of talking about judgment and then hope after judgment, which ultimately is return from exile. So, little bit of background from what we know of the author. The prophet Micah wrote from approximately 740 B.C. to 690 B.C., and he would have preached primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. More than likely, he was actually in Jerusalem. He would have been a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And interestingly enough, if you read in Micah chapter 4, the beginning, those opening verses, it parallels Isaiah chapter 2. So it's definitely good evidence that they certainly were contemporaries. And just in the first verse, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth," and Moresheth would have been about 1,000 feet above sea level, which is a little bit helpful for understanding in the first chapter, because Micah will talk, he'll name all these different places that seem pretty foreign to us. But one thing that was common among the prophets is that when they would have visions, it could be something like they enter into a trance-like state and see something, you know, otherworldly. For example, like in Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. In Ezekiel, he has his inaugural vision of the throne on the wheels. But it could also be everyday items that as the prophets are traveling about, Micah walks out of his house, he looks over the landscape, sees all of these different cities that he would have had a vantage point of, and the Lord simply says, "This is the word of the Lord for all of these places." And there's some poetic wordplay that he's doing as well with the different areas that he names. But so a little tidbit of helping to understand. You know, he says Micah of Moresheth. It's about 1,000 feet above sea level, and he prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so Micah's name means "Who is like Yahweh," which is, again,
actually.
Yeah. And it's interesting, too, because in Micah 7:18, Micah will ask that question as he enters into the final section of the book of praise, celebrating the Lord's salvation. And so we also know that Micah's ministry is testified to in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 26:18, he authenticates the ministry of Micah as he preaches in Jerusalem to the southern kingdom. And so He's also known, one of the commentaries that I read, I think it's the Tyndale, as Micah is considered the prophet to the poor. And especially once we get in chapter 3, you'll see how a lot of Micah's message has to do with Israel's leaders abusing the poor and committing all kinds of injustices. And he gets pretty vivid with some of the imagery there. So as far as what's going on in Micah's world at the time, you'll see my very artistically crafted map right here that has... So basically the dominant superpower of this day is Big Bad Assyria up here in the northeast. And then we've got Israel and Judah right here at this point in time. Rehoboam's reign has already happened. The kingdoms have split. And so Assyria at this point in history pretty much has control of most of this territory. And they command tribute from all the different nations that they conquered at this point. They do go through a period of regress, a brief period of regress, where it seems as though their power wanes. And what happens in this time period is you'll have, whenever it looks like Assyria's power wanes, one of the vassal states or one of the nations that they've conquered will say, this is our chance, let's throw off the yoke of Assyria and fight back. And most of the time that's unsuccessful, because as soon as it looks like Assyria is weakening, they regather themselves and then they go into that nation and take care of business. Well, at this point in time, so Micah's ministry actually spans quite a significant period of time, 740 to 690. And one of the things that he would have seen while he is preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah is he does witness in 722... the exile, the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. So early on, Israel, so I have these little arrows here, basically Israel, when it seems like Assyria is waning in power, will start to think, you know, okay, this is our moment. Let's throw off Assyrian bondage. We won't pay tribute anymore. We'll start pushing the boundaries of what we're able to do, of trying to regain our freedom, and they start going into an age of expansion. But of course, that doesn't last, because, again, as soon as it seems like Assyria is waning in power, they actually, a new king is put on the throne, and then they go into whatever territory. And the thing is, too, that Assyria, so we're more familiar generally with the Babylonian captivity, but the destruction of the northern kingdom would have been particularly brutal because Assyria was particularly brutal. We see this in some of the other prophets when you see read guys like Nahum, who is pronouncing an oracle of judgment on Nineveh. So contrary to what VeggieTales might tell us, the Ninevites did a lot worse things than slap people with fish. But Assyria really was. They were particularly brutal. They would do things, you know, they would go in to a village, wouldn't even worry about taking captives. They'd just start beheading people. They would flay people alive. They would box you in, wall you in with brick and mortar and watch you starve to death. They were particularly brutal. And so it's understandable why, you know, all the different nations that are under their control would want to throw off their yoke. But another factoid about this time period is we have Egypt down here, and throughout the ministry of Micah and even later on, there will be a lot of conflict between Egypt and Assyria. And really, it's kind of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, which I don't have here because I didn't have room. But there will be, so every time somebody over here revolts, Assyria comes over here, and then they think that's their opportunity to revolt. And so then Assyria has to go in here and take care of business, and it just kind of goes back and forth. And as you see right here with Egypt and Assyria, who's always caught in the middle? Israel. So Israel and Judah witness firsthand a lot of this brutality, a lot of this violence. It's just a really volatile time period, war and Assyrian. They Assyrian rulership and initially trying to throw off that yoke, which, again, we just went through Amos, and in the beginning, that Amos would have taken place around the time of Israel, like saying, okay, well, let's try to expand. And it's generally an era of relative prosperity. Micah starts to approach when Assyria is going to start clamping down and taking care of business, and which they ultimately do in 722 BC. So what's going on in Judah at this time? We get three kings listed. You've got Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the one we're probably most familiar with. So I've got their relative length of their reigns, where Hezekiah seems to be the longest. Jotham was overall a godly king, yet the people still under his reign would still commit idolatry. They're sacrificing on the high places, which the high places are mountains. So back in the ancient Near East, you wanted to be close to heaven, you wanted to be close to the gods, you went up on a mountain because that's the nearest point where heaven and earth meet. And then you have Ahaz, who is an outright wicked king. And you can read about these guys. I've got 2 Chronicles 27 for Jotham, 2 Chronicles 28 for Ahaz. Ahaz is a wicked king. He commits all kinds of idolatry. He sacrifices his own children and to pagan gods, and he even closes the doors to the temple. And then you have Hezekiah, who's a godly king, restores right worship, and did away with a lot of the abominations of Ahaz. And so Hezekiah, we know, prospers. His one fatal flaw comes years later when he kind of gets puffed up, shows off the treasury of Israel to Babylon, which comes back to bite Judah in the rear later, because then Babylon realizes, oh, they've got some stuff we want to take. So, and again, what you see constantly in the prophets are not necessarily just about predicting the future, as it's already been taught. They're basically the preachers of that day. They're God's covenant watchdogs. So they see all kinds of covenant breaking and injustice, and the word of the Lord comes and they will pronounce judgment. They'll also pronounce hope of salvation. And it's really a lot of forthtelling. Which you've got foretelling, which is generally predicting the future. Forthtelling is, this is the word of the Lord for you today. Repent. So there's a lot of covenant breaking, and what you'll see Micah promising is covenant curses, which we read in Deuteronomy 28:15 through 68. And so, again, Micah witnesses this firsthand. And from Jerusalem, which would have been kind of up here toward the border, and he witnesses Israel fall to the Assyrians. Again, particularly brutal. And so, ultimately, his message to Judah is, do you see what's happened to our brothers in Assyria, or in Israel, by the Assyrians? If you do not repent, the same thing will happen to you. And ultimately, in 586 BC, it does, at the hands of the Babylonians. So Micah's ministry, you could say, has some success because it staves off exile for another about 100 years. But we know that God brings Israel into the land. He gives them the covenant. They break the covenant. And just like Adam and Eve before them, who were placed in the garden, they disobeyed, and they are sent into exile. But the book of Micah doesn't end there. There is some very famous passages, especially when we get to Micah 5, talking about the ruler who will be born in Bethlehem, and promises that a Davidic king will come and shepherd his people and ultimately be the one through whom the Lord will bring the people back from exile. And so, just a few quick things. So why do I have promise and fulfillment, inaugurated eschatology? I won't go into a ton of detail, and if we'd like to talk more about this, we can afterwards. But just a few tips for when we read the prophets. Like I said, Look for more forthtelling than foretelling. A bad way to read the prophets is to have one of the Old Testament prophets open and have your newspaper open right next to it and try to find the one-to-one correlative prediction. Generally, the prophets don't speak when they foretell. A good way to understand it is rather than one-to-one prediction and correlative fulfillment. So, like, say they say something super specific, we should expect that one thing super specific to happen at one point in history. What it is promise and fulfillment. And what that gives is that there can be a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The prophets will say something and foretell something that has immediate relevance to Israel in that day, and there will be an immediate fulfillment, but that immediate fulfillment is not the fullest fulfillment that can come, and what awaits is a greater fulfillment later down the line. And so that's ultimately how we get to Jesus. Jesus is the greater fulfillment and culmination of everything in the prophets. So they'll promise that the people will come back to the land, which they do come back to the land in Ezra and Nehemiah, but not everybody comes back to the land. So there's an understanding that while the prophets, there's the more immediate fulfillment of returning to the land of Israel, there still awaits a greater fulfillment when Israel is truly restored, when everybody who is of the people of God is brought back from exile into the presence of God. And what we see is in the New Testament, that is exactly what's happening with the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And and Jesus now becomes the temple. He's the focal point where heaven and earth meet. And then by the pouring out of the Spirit, the church becomes that way. And as the church goes forth proclaiming the gospel, more of God's people, all of God's flock, are being gathered in. And so the nations are coming to the mountain of God, so to speak, which we will go into more detail in Micah 4, because there's a specific prophecy about the mountain of the Lord will be the highest of the mountains. So, and then kind of inaugurated eschatology of the present evil age, and then when as Jesus comes and his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, the age to come has broken into the present. So you have this overlap of the already and the not yet. So what the prophets see a lot is the not yet. They see this grand eschatological future of a renewed creation, a restored Israel, and Jesus inaugurates that, but it's not fully consummated yet, and so there's more to come. It awaits a greater fulfillment. So before we jump into the text, is there any questions? I know that I threw a lot at you, and but that gives just a little bit of help with reading the prophets. Don't necessarily look one-to-one prediction, but see promise and fulfillment. Remember, forthtelling over foretelling. The prophets are primarily concerned with speaking the word of the Lord to the people in their day, which still has relevance to us because we are now God's covenant people. And so when we understand the context in which the prophets spoke, we can then understand how that message pertains to us today. So any thoughts, questions? So
is it fair to say, though, that, I mean, because I've seen this in different groups, get more in trouble with the application of the, foretelling of it, but then you can still apply the forthtelling of it, like you said, you know, to be sure that how we as the church, you know, are we oppressing people? Are we concerned mm-hmm. about justice? Things like that.
Yeah.
So that applies through, you know, today's expression yeah. of Israel, the church.
Yeah. Right? Exactly. So,
and that's a good application of it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That's the thing. Usually, in the modern day in the West, when we hear the word prophet, what's generally what we think? We think of like a seer or a fortune teller, somebody who's just predicting the future. But really, biblical prophecy is simply proclaiming the word of the Lord, which oftentimes will include a prediction of the future. And why does the Lord do that? One, to assure his people of hope as well as judgment. So he says, judgment is coming, but there's also hope. I will keep my covenant promises, and my faithfulness will not depart from you. And likewise, what would authenticate a true messenger of the Lord? You know, the one true and living God is the only one who can declare the end from the beginning. So as he, when if the Lord says something will come to pass, and this is part of the test of a true prophet in Deuteronomy 18. If they say something and it doesn't come to pass, then the Lord has not spoken this. But so the Lord will often, when he gives promises and prediction like that, it authenticates the message of the prophet. But yeah, I think we often, when we think of prophecy, our mind immediately goes to predicting the future and trying to figure out, are these events that have already taken place, are they still future to us? Which isn't necessarily bad, but again, the prophets are primarily concerned with forthtelling. And so the best way to read them and understand them is to understand the context and realize that they are proclaiming the word of the Lord to that people, but that has truth that spans to all of God's people throughout time and history. So
one of the things that I've always heard is that if we were given a foretelling of everything that would happen, we would tend to fix dates on that, and then when we put that date on it, we would live up to the day mm-hmm. before that date. And
yeah, and I mean, you know, Jesus
live good lives, godly lives forever.
And that's the thing in the way that the prophets speak of promise and fulfillment. There's, and you know, we have this. In the New Testament, speaking of Jesus' return, we would all love to know the exact date that Jesus is going to come back. But because, you know, no one knows the day or the hour, it then means that we must always be ready. And so there's always this hope of fulfillment, this hope of promises kept on the horizon for the people of God. And so that thus encourages us to live in such a way as people of faith, people of hope, waiting expectantly for the Lord to fulfill his promises, which could happen tomorrow. It could happen this afternoon. So yeah, there's definitely an element, like when we get too caught up in specifics of dates and things like that, we can lose the idea of readiness, of being, of living in such a way that's expectant of the Lord to keep his promises and trusting in his character in order to do so. So, any other questions before we jump into the text? All right. So, like I said, we'll see how far we can get. We'll begin with the first oracle, which spans pretty much chapters 1 and 2. And so, just begin reading the text. It says here, so we have the introduction, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he's in this section, he's calling out both Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And he says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." So just in the first four verses, we get this kind of theophany of the glory of the Lord coming out of his temple, coming down from his holy abode in judgment, and we see imagery of the mountains melting and rocks splitting beneath him, and it really calls to mind the images in Exodus when the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai and they see the glory of the Lord and fire and thunder on the mountaintop, and they hear the Lord's booming voice. And in that instance, they're so afraid that they say, "Hey, Moses, you and God are pretty tight. You go up there and talk to God, and then you come back to us, tell us what he said, and then we'll go from there." So they have to have Moses as a mediator. But so it also calls into mind the covenant that was made at Sinai. So God is now coming down. There's language of God His glory revealed. He comes down in judgment. The mountains melt under him. Valleys split open like wax before the fire. And he says, what is all this for? The transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And it's interesting that the Lord refers to Judah as a high place, which Mount Zion was technically a high place. It was on a mountaintop. Generally, when you hear the idea of what are the high places in the Old Testament, they're usually talking about mountains where people would go for pagan sacrifice. And he says, therefore, so because of the sins of his people, God has come out of his place in judgment. And it says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And so the Lord, in doing this, he pronounces judgment on Israel, so on the northern kingdom, which, as we know, later on, 722 BC, these guys come down and decimate the northern kingdom of Israel. And so everything of the Lord predicts here, foundations being uncovered, and Samaria being made into a heap in the open country, ultimately comes to pass. And I think this is why these next verses, starting in verse 8, is why it's good to really understand the historical setting, the context, and then try to put it in a way that we can understand. So I guess a good example would be, the church is technically in Marion County, and so if you were to say that an invading army comes to Johnson County and absolutely decimates Johnson County, burns down buildings, slaughtering people, taking them into captivity, all these things, just disperses everybody, you know. And then we hear the word of the Lord that says, if you do not repent, what just happened to them is going to happen to you. And the sorrow that would overtake us in hearing that and in seeing the brutality on, you know, for a lot of us, family, people that, you know, we know, neighbors that live there, now gone, wiped out, taken into captivity or killed. And so kind of feeling the gravity of what something like that would be like, we can understand these next verses. Because it's sometimes in the book of Micah, you'll hear the Lord speaking, and other times it'll be Micah himself. And this is one of the instances where Micah himself says, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. And so this is where we get, so he's prophesying to both northern and southern, but here's really where it really hits home for Micah, because he's here prophesying in Jerusalem, and he knows that if the people don't repent, what has just decimated the northern kingdom is going to come to Jerusalem. Their wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. And so he continues. And this is where the mentioning of Moresheth being 1,000 feet above sea level, because he starts saying, naming all of these different places. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And I got some 2 Samuel 1:20. I'm trying to remember why I wrote that one down. Yeah, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ashkelon. Okay. So part of why the mentioning of Gath in 2 Samuel 1:20, that's actually part of David's lament when Saul and Jonathan are killed. And so you see again Micah, you know, is lamenting for his kinsmen, and it's the same way as when David, even though Saul had tried numerous times to kill him, he laments over the deaths of Saul and his best friend Jonathan. And so, tell it not in Gath. So just as Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, so the northern kingdom is going to be swept away. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Laophra, which in Hebrew is house of dust. Roll yourselves in dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shofar, which means pleasant or beautiful, in nakedness and shame. And so you can see how poetically he's ironically undoing. He's calling back to earlier laments in Scripture. And with some of these names, there's a poetic reversal, or he's speaking, you know, true to what the name of that place is. So like house of dust, roll yourselves in the dust. Inhabitants of pleasant or beautiful, in nakedness and shame. And inhabitants of Za'an, which sounds like the Hebrew for come out, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, which means house of nearness, shall take away from you its standing places. For the inhabitants of Moroth, bitterness, is what that name means, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. You got to get phlegm in there when you say Hebrew names. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. And that word actually means deceptive. I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Moresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. And God, I believe that Adullam in 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 2, it recounts when David fled from Saul. And so he's talking about that a conqueror will be brought, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, which could have something to do with the kingship now is going to be sent in exile, fleeing from those seeking to destroy them, just as David was in 1 Samuel 22. And he says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. And so right here, Deuteronomy 28, 36 through 68 is the Lord's covenant curse and promise of exile for covenant unfaithfulness. And so we have the Lord's indictment against Israel. And then in 8 through 16, chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, through the rest of the chapter, really, is Micah's lament over this. And it culminates in verse 16, they shall go from you into exile. And so he continues the oracle in chapter 2. It says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. And so the fields and the possessions that the leaders and those in Israel had unjustly seized from their own kinsmen will now be given to foreigners. So again, that idea of you will go into exile. So now Micah's moving into, he's talked about judgment coming on Israel for its idolatry. And now he's talking about like, what is, you know, when idolatry takes root, what does that result in? rampant injustice in the land. And so, to your point, it's like, when we understand the forth-telling aspect of the prophets, we can see that part of their purpose then is to proclaim the word of the Lord, to pronounce judgment on the sins of the people. And it should cause us, therefore, to examine our lives. Do we see any of these things around us, or perhaps, you know, are these things that we have either committed or see others around us committing, and are we repentant of them? Because as Peter will say, judgment begins with the house of God. And that's what we're seeing happen. God is bringing judgment on his covenant people. It says, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And then, so we have all this promise of judgment. We have the accusation of idolatry, and now the accusation of rampant injustice, of seizing territory that is not theirs, which, when you understand the stipulations of the covenant, there were specifics for protecting the inheritance of different families in Israel. And that is not being honored. So what is the people's response to this? They say, do not preach. And I love Micah's irony here. He said, they're like, do not preach, thus they preach. And so Micah is pointing out the irony of them telling him not to preach while they themselves are preaching at him and saying, one should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And so Micah's proclaiming judgment. He's calling out their idolatry and their injustice and saying, God is not going to stand for this. If you don't repent, he will bring judgment on you. And they're saying, you know, one should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You know, we feel like we kind of hear some of that with prosperity preaching today. You know, you shouldn't preach thus. It's all, becoming a Christian is all a gravy train on biscuit wheels. You know, you're supposed to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and to say anything to the contrary, that we might suffer, that there might be discipline from the Lord for unrighteousness. Don't preach thus. Disgrace will not overtake us, they say. And so Micah's response, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? I think that's an important verse, because we see the oracles of judgment and we think just doom and gloom. But the point of the oracles of judgment is to bring about repentance. Judgment is coming, therefore repent, that the Lord would relent from his judgment, because he is a God who is merciful and kind and abounding in steadfast love. These are, you know, a warning is not just to, you know, given to people so that they, for just doom and gloom and feeling bad, but it's a warning that something bad is coming, therefore act. Get out of the way. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways so that this disaster doesn't come upon you. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. And so Micah is rebuking the people for their rebuke. They say, do not preach, thus they preach. And so Micah is responding and saying that my words of warning and judgment are good for you if you listen to them. But he says, but lately the people, they don't respond. They respond with more injustice. And then he gives in verse 11, if a man should go and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. So they won't stand for the word of the Lord that warns them of judgment and calls them to repentance that they might be rescued and saved from judgment, but rather they would prefer with their itching ears, as Paul also warns us to today, the church, about the people of God, that there will come to those in the last days with itching ears who will want a preacher who will preach to them wine and strong drink. That would be the preacher for this people. No disaster is going to come upon you. There will be no disgrace. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, because life is good in this land. And Micah is preaching to the contrary, that the rampant idolatry and injustice, it will bring destruction on the northern kingdom of Israel. And if Judah does not repent, Judah will follow suit. But this oracle does not end here. In the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, so we have this oracle of judgment. The people respond with denial, basically. And then Micah rebukes them for it. But what does he say here at the end? He says, this is the Lord speaking, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." So what do we have in these last two verses? There's been preaching of judgment, of coming exile. You will go into exile. Why? Because of rampant idolatry and injustice, unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so, but just as the Lord is abounding in steadfast love and mercy, he does not end there, but he ends with a word of hope. So you will go into exile if you do not repent. But what is the hope in that? "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, and I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." And so one thing that you'll see here, especially and in other places in Micah, is this shepherd motif, which is linked to both the Lord himself and to the kingship. And I think some passages that come to mind are Psalm 23, Psalm 100, verse 3, "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." And later, this greater fulfillment that we see in Jesus when he says in John 10, 1 through 18, "Who is Jesus? He is the good shepherd." And because it concludes that he who opens the breach goes up before them, they break through and pass the gate and go out by it. So like sheep going out into pasture through a gate, their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And so we kind of have this link then between the kingship and the Lord himself. And so we have this promise of the people will be gathered again together out of exile. The Lord will regather them as a shepherd gathers his sheep. And how will this come about? It will come about through the kingship, because their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So the ultimate king is the Lord himself. And as Micah will explain further, how does the Lord do this? He does it through his anointed Davidic king, which will become more and more prominent in the other two oracles, especially when we get to chapter 5. Speaking of the ruler to be born in Bethlehem. So we know kingship will be part of this bringing the people back from exile and restoring Israel. And how will this be done? The Lord will do this. He will go before them and be at their head, which, what a beautiful picture, that it is the Lord himself who leads his sheep. It's the Lord himself who goes before them. And we also understand that kingship will be involved in this. What kingship? Later it will be explained, the Davidic kingship. And so we know that There's an oracle of judgment of exile. We know that that will ultimately happen to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. Judgment will be kind of withheld for about 100 years until 586 BC when Babylon comes from the east to decimate the southern kingdom of Judah. And so where is the hope in this? The hope that we will be brought back from exile. We're waiting for a Davidic king who will be God's chosen and anointed instrument through whom he will reconcile the nations to himself. He will reconcile and bring the people back from exile. And so, you know, we have some people throughout the history. You see in Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back to the land. But not everybody's back in the land. And so there's this sense that if exile... If not everybody's back in the land, if everybody hasn't come back, then exile's not truly over. And so even in the land, they're exiles in their own land. So there's this longing and waiting. When will this son of David, when will this king who will shepherd his people, that Yahweh will come and go before us and bring us back? Thus enter Jesus, who is, as Matthew points out in just the very first verses of his gospel, Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Jesus is the greater son of David. And Jesus is, as in John 10, 1 through 18, he is the good shepherd. And he even says, there are sheep that are not of this fold that are mine. I must bring them in also. And so that's what we are. Praise the Lord that Jesus says, that I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them in also. And praise the Lord that he has brought us in, that we have been gathered and brought out of our perpetual exile from the presence of God because of our sin. Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled and brought back into the presence of God and into the Lord's blessing and his favor. And that is the end of the exile. What we are witnessing right now as the church goes out and proclaims the gospel, calls people to faith and repentance, Jesus, through his Spirit and through his church, is gathering the nations. He is gathering the scattered sheep of Israel, the scattered sheep of his people into his fold. And as we'll see as we continue with more than likely next week, as I'll leave about 10 minutes or so for Q&A and whatnot, when we get into the second two oracles, we'll see a more full picture of how Micah envisions the Lord bringing people back from exile through the Davidic king. And that it will ultimately culminate in a new creation. We see that specifically. Isaiah is kind of the prophet par excellence, and a lot of what Micah has to say is also... talked about in Isaiah, and Isaiah will see a vision of a new creation. We see that more fully as the New Testament unfolds, of a new heavens and a new earth, where in a heavenly Jerusalem, where God's people are regathered, brought into his presence, into a new Eden, so to speak, that will last for eternity. And no one will ever make them afraid. No, there will never be another exile, because our covenant head, Jesus, will always be faithful, will always mediate on our behalf, and because we have his imputed righteousness, there is no threat or danger of another serpent causing us to be exiled again. The serpent's head has been crushed. And so it's kind of a little bit, when we get, you know, inaugurated eschatology, we see this present evil age, Jesus has come, he has done his work, and inaugurated the new age, and we as the church are kind of the ambassadors of the new creation that is coming as it breaks into the present. But eventually, this present evil age will cease, and the age to come will be fully consummated, and that will be the eternal state. With all that being said, we've got 10 minutes left, so I'll just leave it open for Q&A, because I don't want to just get partway into the next oracle, but we'll finish up the book of Micah next week, and I'll try to without as much intro, I can move a little bit quicker through the text. So, but are there any questions, comments on anything that was unclear going through Micah so far?
In our Plan and Promise book, question number 2 and 3, I don't know why they did this. What was the reason for the judgment of Samaria, and what was the reason for the judgment on Judah? Are they really that different? Or?
I think maybe what they're trying to get at is that Samaria is spoken of primarily when he's speaking of like the idolatry of Samaria. And it seems when he goes into more of the rampant injustice, like the seizing of land and abuse of the people, that seems to be more directed toward Judah. But really, yeah, they're really not all that different, because what does idolatry breed? It breeds rampant injustice. If you're not honoring the Lord, if you're not walking in his ways and keeping his commandments, what results? Rampant injustice. And that comes through idolatrous worship. And that was just the pagan gods. That was just kind of the way that they were perceived. You know, there's somebody's land that you wanted. You could pray to a pagan god for strength and then go and take that land. And they were, I mean, the pagan gods of that day were volatile. They were basically like perceived as, you know, really powerful humans that had the same temperaments and volatile, wicked tendencies. But the Lord, the one true and living God, is not like that. So.
Back in chapter 1, that section, verses 10 through 16, that was definitely a harder section with all the different words there. Can you just kind of describe again just the overall thought of those six verses? Because it's hard not to get lost in a lot of the different
names. Yeah, 10 through 16. So, again, with prophecy, what may well, and I believe I'd have to double check, but I think that there's kind of a pattern with all the names of these places. It kind of forms almost a circular pattern. I'll have to double check that, and I can come back to that next time. But it does seem that part of what Micah is doing, like again, he comes from Moresheth, which is 1,000 feet above sea level. He may well have, you know, walked out of his house and oversaw the landscape and recognized all of these different places, and would have, and then kind of describes them and uses a lot of poetic reversal. And it's harder for us because it's got the Hebrew names, and without knowing what the Hebrew names mean, some of the imagery and the poetry can be lost. But so like Tell It Not in Gath seems to be an echo of 2 Samuel 1:20, which is when David laments over Saul and Jonathan. And so this is Micah's lament over Israel, over the people that are, you know, just as Saul and Jonathan fell by the sword, so are about all of his kinsmen in the northern kingdom. And if there's no repentance, the same thing will befall Judah. And Beth La'afra is house of dust. And so he says, roll yourselves in the dust. Shafir means pleasant or beautiful, yet he reverses it and says, inhabitants of Shafir in nakedness and shame. Pass on your way in nakedness and shame. Za'an sounds like the Hebrew for come out, and then he says, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, which is house of nearness, shall take away from you its standing places. So rather than nearness, things will be taken away. And Moroth is bitterness, and they wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So he kind of maybe oversees this landscape of all these different places, and the word of the Lord comes and these poetic reversals and recounting of earlier laments in redemptive history. and then talks about that disasters come down to the gate of Jerusalem, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish, which I'll have to look at that one too. It was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel, which kind of indicates rampant idolatry. Therefore, parting gifts, you give parting gifts to Moresheth, Gath, and the house of Achzib, which is deceptive, shall be a deceitful thing. So again, the name of the place corresponds to what the oracle spoken over it to the kings of Israel. And the idea of that they shall come to Adullam is recounting when David fled from Saul. That was one of the places that David went when he fled from Saul. And so this idea, like David in that moment is exiled from where he is rightfully to be as king. He's being chased by Saul, and so he has to go into exile. And that's kind of what it's saying. Like the glory of Israel could perhaps be talking of the kingship. The house of David will then be chased away and taken off into exile. And then he brings that to a head. Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves bald as the eagle, for they shall go into exile. And so that's kind of where it's all. He's using a lot of poetry, poetic reversals, and as he's looking at the landscape and basically saying, it's talking about, it culminates in judgment in exile. And there's call back to different laments. There's call back to David when he is in exile fleeing from Saul. So.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thanks.
Yeah. Yeah, that. Huh?
I was just saying, that's great. Thanks.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing. Like so it can be a little bit difficult because obviously the prophets are familiar with a lot of these places and they speak fluent Hebrew. So not knowing figuring out what the Hebrew names mean and kind of seeing how they use that poetic play on words that is really common in the prophets in Hebrew poetry. And then also kind of getting somewhat of a grasp of the geography, which again, this is thousands of years removed from us in a territory and land, you know, on the other side of the world. And so speaking a language that is, as of right now, a dead language that's only understood through study of the biblical text. So,
speaking of that, you say it's evolved as an eagle. What is the Hebrew? Do you happen to have a note with the eagle?
Oh, the Hebrew for eagle?
Yeah.
That
would translate, because the NIV translates it as a vulture, and vultures are more vivid in as a bald, you know, rather than a bald
eagle. Yeah.
It still has feathers in it, even though it's called a bald eagle.
That's true. And whether or not that makes sense, because whether or not a bald, because I do know there are Hebrew words for different birds that can be a little more ambiguous. They can apply to a lot of different types of birds. So kind of one of those examples of the ESV and the NIV translators, it could be an instance where that Hebrew word could apply to both birds of prey. It may just refer to birds of prey. The vulture, I think, with the NIV translators, like you pointed out, they would see the vulture as a more vivid depiction of what it means to be bald, whereas the bald eagle,
especially,
I mean,
their heads have been shaved.
Yeah. And
ugly.
It'd also be interesting to know, like, I don't actually know how native a bald eagle is to Israel.
Yeah.
That seems to be more of an American native bird. So, yeah, that would be, so, yeah. It would seem that, because it technically doesn't say bald eagle, but it just says, like, bald as the eagle. So, could be talking about a different species of eagle that was native to Israel, but a vulture seems like it would probably fit as well. Because I'd have to look, but that Hebrew word, there is some of them that have some ambiguity that could apply to multiple different birds of prey. So, any other questions or comments as we...
One last one, if you could repeat the answer for the reason for the judgment on Samaria.
Oh, reason for judgment on Samaria, it would be, that's in verses 2 through 7, it's basically rampant idolatry.
Okay.
Because he talks about their carved images shall be beaten in pieces. The Lord will tread upon the high places, which again, high places are mountains where altars of sacrifice to pagan gods would be erected, and they would, people would go up and sacrifice on the high places, which became an issue in Israel, because where are you supposed to go to sacrifice? You're supposed to go to the temple, because that's where the presence of God is. That's where the altar of sacrifice that is consecrated for that purpose is. But people would go up, they would sack again, because mountains, you want to be close to the gods, you climb up on a mountain. That's the closest place where heaven and earth come together. And they would go up there and sacrifice to pagan gods. So it's false gods, rampant idolatry, King Ahaz at this time, and so like people are still sacrificing on high places and worshiping sort of the gods of Assyria, so to speak, under Jotham, and then Ahaz is just a full-on wicked king, closes the doors of the temple, I believe even brings idols into the temple and all these things, and sacrifices his sons to Assyrian gods and all kinds of terrible things. And so Ahaz really is mimicking, he's doing exactly what Israel was doing at that time. So, because in Samaria and in Bethel, they had their own temple, they kind of had their own system of worship, and so paganism is a lot more prominent in the northern kingdom than in the southern kingdom. Or is very prominent in the northern kingdom, and then that reaches eventually into the southern kingdom, I should say.
This isn't the one that was married to Jezebel. That was Ahab.
Yeah, it was Ahab.
Ahab instead of Ahaz.
And I believe Ahab is actually, because he's in 1 Kings, I believe, and he would have been, pretty sure he's a king of the northern kingdom.
Okay.
So, any other questions, comments? All right. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to gather together to study your word. I pray that the words would weigh heavy on our hearts, that we would know that you are a God who is holy and righteous, and that you bring judgment on sin and wickedness, that we would see this and we would repent, but that we would also know that you are a God who is kind, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us, that you discipline those whom you love. And we thank you that through Jesus, our good shepherd and our king, you have reconciled us to yourself and brought us into covenant fellowship. And we await the day that Jesus will come back and consummate that which he inaugurated by his death and resurrection. We long for Eden. We long for the new heavens and the new earth. We long to be at home with you and in your presence, and I pray that you would hasten that day. Thank you, Lord, for all the folks getting baptized today, for their proclamation of faith and trust in the gospel. I pray that you would be with them, strengthen them, help us as their church family to hold them accountable and to build them up, and bind us together by your Spirit in the bond of peace. And I pray for the service going forward, for everybody here today, that you would be with us throughout the rest of our day, that we'd be edified, and that we'd glorify you in all that we do, say, and think. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And what is your first name?